Thanks, Bernie. Right, well, if we have a few minutes break, I'm going to get a drink and you can as well if you like, or whatever. But I was going to leave just a little question with you. If you find 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, when we come back together, you can tell me what it reminds you of, where else you've read something similar. So 3 or 4 minutes. Okay. Thank you very much, Bernie, for that. That was a thorough going through of Peter, I think. I have to say that I have no doubt at all that this was written by Peter, because to me, the first letter of Peter reads like one of his sermons. It's got that kind of attitude and that kind of aggression in the language that kind of I think of as being Peter. And yeah, it might have been written by, my Bible said Silas. Did you say Silvanus? Yeah, it's the same word. But a lot of them did that, didn't they? Even Paul had people writing for him at times. So I don't think there's any problem. And it's interesting, of course, that although the assumption is that using the word Babylon meant Rome, it didn't necessarily mean that. But of course, we know that he was in Rome, because that's where he died. And he must have been there at a similar time as Paul. So there was that kind of Christian presence, very powerful presence in Rome at the same time. And what struck me as well was that in 2 Peter 1 verse 14... or 13:14, he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he knew his time was short, and that reminded me very much of, you know, how Paul in Acts, when he left the Ephesians, said, I'm not going to see you again. I know basically my end is coming. I find that quite poignant, really. So I said 2 Peter 1 verse 5 onwards, what does the list remind you of? What does it remind you of? Somewhere else? Galatians 5, 22 on, yeah? Very similar list, isn't it? And I've noticed a lot of similarities in what Peter writes and other bits of scripture. Verses 3 to 22, all that section about false teachers. Well, Paul wrote something quite similar to that in Philippians when we looked at it last time. And most of the letter of Jude, it's very short, but it's very, again, saying very similar things with very similar sort of language. And there was a lot of cross-fertilization using things that other people had written and reinforcing them in other letters. And the other one that struck me was 1 Peter 2 verse 2, where he talks about, like, newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. That idea we came across in Hebrews 5 verse 12, where the writer put, in fact, though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 2, Paul writes, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. I wonder, what do you think is Peter's relationship with Paul? If you look at the end of 2 Peter, Peter actually refers to Paul. I don't know about you, but I've often tended to see letters and books very much in isolation from each other. But, you know, as we've gone on through this series, more and more I've seen the connections between them. And especially, you know, when we looked at Acts, the way that they interrelated the timing of the writings of the letters and with what happened in Paul's journeys and what was going on in Jerusalem. It all interweaves, doesn't it? So what do we reckon that he thinks about Paul? Well, I'm looking at verses 15 and 16. Shall we have the microphone, Chris? I'll let you be the gopher.
Would it not imply that Peter has actually read some of Paul's letters?
Definitely.
Yes, and then, you know, and even, I mean, today, things that the preacher up the front, that's not only that the preacher's thoughts, they've got thoughts from books, other sermons that they've heard and what have you, that's where you've got to be careful that the false teaching doesn't come in.
Yeah, I mean, it is. I mean, most of what we pass on is stuff that we've heard, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, again, that's why it's good for us to be looking at what the scripture actually says. Because Bernie and I were saying earlier, you know, that there are so many things that we kind of think we know, but actually it's kind of formulated over time without actually being necessarily scriptural. And we can come up with some odd ideas which seem totally normal but actually aren't quite right. Okay, what else do you think that about the relationship?
He calls him his dear brother.
Yes.
And seems to have great respect for his writings and his views.
Yeah, he does. And behind you, Chris.
I think it's interesting that in this day and age, when, for instance, you've been, say, in a job a long time, and somebody new comes in who's younger, and they are promoted above you, how resentment can set in. And I think it's lovely the way that Paul became a Christian long after, if you like, Peter. Peter had actually been with Jesus, gone through, seen the resurrection and the crucifixion and all the problems, he'd made the mistakes, but he still loves Paul the same way. There's no resentment that Paul is, if you like, you're not as good as us because we've actually been there and we've actually seen it. You know, and that is so much in the world today that it wasn't happening here. And that's, I think that's lovely.
It is. It's really good, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, despite what people think sometimes about Paul, he was very, very humble. He always wrote about how he felt that he was inferior to everyone else. And certainly, I'm sure he would have regularly said he felt inferior to the apostles because he wasn't there, you know. Samuel.
I think we also need to remember that Peter had a major part in Paul's conversion when he was originally Saul. So that's probably stemmed from it.
Do you want to amplify that?
Well, in Acts, I think he's... I can't remember exactly, but I remember in Acts that... he said to find someone called Peter. I might be confusing it with Cornelius, but I think he was told to find someone called Peter. And when he actually saw him, scales fell from his eyes. And so I think that Peter actually had a special relationship with Paul because he helped the conversion.
Yes, I think two things there. Ananias went to Paul and prayed over him and his blindness disappeared. But after Paul had been doing some ministry for a while, he went to Jerusalem and he wanted to meet Peter particularly, and the other disciples, but they were a bit scared of him. And it was Barnabas that took him to the apostles. But certainly I think, you know, they were very aware of each other from very early on. And what their relationship was then, I'm not quite sure, because, of course, there was that time, wasn't there, at the Council of Jerusalem, where that they had a little bit of a falling out because Peter was struggling to accept that people didn't need, that non-Jews didn't need to be circumcised. And yet, almost certainly, a lot of the false teaching Peter's talking about in the letter here is about that kind of teaching, because that was a very common problem that he and Paul had been writing about.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, that's what we're here for.
Right. When we talk about false prophets and leading our lives as Christ led his life, and the fact that our gospel gets watered down, and that happens through the laws of the country. And it's very difficult. How do we draw the line between being a Bible puncher, if you like, and sticking really strictly to the Bible, but living in the world and obeying the laws? Because the lines don't match at all. And this is something I find difficult with acceptability of some things in the country that really is really not biblical. But because it's the law of the land, we have to adhere to it. You know, how do we work that out? Sorry, that's a biggie, I know.
There's a bit of a question for Bernie, I think.
Yeah.
But I would say there hasn't been much change in that problem, because of course the early church had the problem about having to worship idols, and they were actually leaving a system and going to another one. We're in a way, you know, we can talk about a historical certain amount of Christianity in society, which we don't have now. Bernie.
It's quite an interesting one, that, because very often the laws that are made that don't necessarily conflict with scripture, but are things like, you know, we're called to help the poor, things like this, and you look at laws that are made and you think, well, that's not helping the poor whatsoever. And often we see things like this. It, in a sense, if you go, like Pauline will know all about Uganda and things there, but the sort of interesting thing the church there experiences, like if a man is converted who has got five wives, what do you do? Because scripture says a man has one wife. So here we've got something that's directly opposed to what scripture clearly says. And when you go out there and you sort of turn into the pastor and say, well, how do you deal with that? Because if the man turns around and says, well, that one's going to be my wife, the other four can clear off, what he's doing is condemning that four to becoming prostitutes on the street, which is also wrong. So they're really caught up, and in a real sense, they have to work their way through these things in a very sensitive way. It's interesting did you use the phrase Bible bashing?
Yeah.
Peter talks about when we give our account to people that we do it in a sensitive way. But if there are laws that are made that go against scripture, the churches ought to be jumping up and down. You can look back in the past to things like abortion laws. You can look at different thing. I always think of Mary Whitehouse, who's a strong person speaking out against pornography in the years gone by. and you know, it's down to church to speak out about these things. Yeah. Yeah, but it's interesting, when I go up to the cadets, they know who I am. You know, what one of the girls there calls me, God man. That's, you know, and I'm anything but God man. But I go up there, and if somebody says something that's unsavoury or swears in my presence, there's all somebody will pick them up and say, oh, remember where you are, remember the Padre's with us. And I guess it's just the fact that in our lives, if we're not known as Christians, people will just assume that we put up with these things. Well, I've been this afternoon or during the day, you know, the bloke's using effing this and effing that, and I'm thinking, well, the youngsters recognise that they shouldn't do it in my presence, or they don't want to offend me, but the adults seem to think it's acceptable. But, yeah. It's really, in a sense, my personality. If people know who I am, what I believe and what I accept, then very often they would change the things they do and the way they do it in my presence. That's a good step in the right direction, but yeah, ultimately, if there are things that we find offensive, then we have to stand up against them. And, you know, in the Bible, people stood up against things and they got killed for it. They martyred.
Well, I think it's interesting, actually, that we kind of... I think because we have this historical idea of a Christian country, that we feel that we must try and take things back or stop things changing or whatever. But if you read letters like Peter's, he's not saying you've got to change the society around you. He's saying be like Christ in that society. Mm. It's not about trying to change everybody else. It's witnessing to Christ and having that integrity of being God's person. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up and be counted, but the assumption that the rest of the world should realise what God's standards are and should meet them just doesn't compute at all. So I think in a way we have this kind of historical view which doesn't fit current society, and it's not how the early church worked.
Do you remember when the... I'll pass it on to you in a second. Do you remember when we had the Sunday trading acts? Mm. How many of you were upset by it and cried out, they shouldn't work on Sundays? And how many of you said, oh, right, we've got a bookstall at the back, we can only exchange the money on Monday or Tuesday, but we can't exchange money on Sundays because that'd be Sunday trading. And, you know, the church are hypocritical very often in that we condemn things, but we actually do the same things ourselves but make it look different. And I always remember, and I'm sure it was Tom Rogers said at the time, he stood up with everybody else and said, look, what the government is doing, it's not just Sunday trading, because, I thought the Sabbath was Saturday, isn't it? But it's not Sunday trading, it's taking away people's freedom. That's what we really were objecting to, that we were forcing people to work on Sunday. And even though the law said, well, if you've got a religious belief, so you shouldn't work on Sundays, a lot of people don't care about that, you will work on Sunday. So it wasn't the Sunday trading we were trying to stop, it was, you know, the fact that people being forced to work on a Sunday when they preferred to be at church. And as Graham said, that, you know, we are not here to to force people to behave in the way I behave. We're here to share the gospel and get them to see our transformed lives so that they want to become like us. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? Ernie wants to...
I think there's two different sort of situations, really. I remember in the national scene, when I was on General Synod, there was what we would call the evangelical group, and quietly and calmly you would try to influence the government. And so you'd put things forward. Nationally, you'd do that. I just think a couple of pastoral things we had at St. Mary's Island, which Janet will remember as well. We had a couple there that were living together for 23 years. And they had a bad experience in their marriages. And we were talking about the Bible one day. We were actually reading it. And the guy said to me, "Are you saying that we're living in sin, Ernie?" And I said, no, we're not. I'm not actually saying that. But could you read what the Bible says? And within about a fortnight, they came to see us. Knocked on our door and said, "Look, we thought about what you said. We'd like to get married." And we didn't make a great fuss about it. We just said what we believed. And they made their decision. And... the other situation I want to mention, we had a guy who was homosexual, had a partner. He contacted me and said they'd adopted two children and we want the children baptized. So I said, "Just to make it clear," I said, "you know, I've got no problem with your children. I do have a problem with homosexuality. And but give me a chance to think about this." Anyway, eventually we talked about it. Peter Gins was here at the time, and this guy was not just a guy living on St. Mary's Island. He was a film producer and someone of some significance. So we thought he might be trying to get a case against us. Anyway, went back to him and said, "Look, we'd love to baptise the children because we love the children, got no problem there, but just explain that we do have problem with homosexuality." Now, whether he was going to do a national thing, he straight away came back to me and said, "That's okay, I've got a friend in the north of England who's going to baptise the children." So whether that was, you know, that reason... I just think that pastorally, you've just got to be aware where the world is and gently say where you stand. Now, a real failure, I met someone who wanted their child baptized and they weren't married. And they said to me, I said, "You know, you've got a baby baptized. We'd love to baptize the baby." I said, "But, you know, we could do a very simple wedding ceremony for you." I said, "You know, in the Church of England, it was only £370. That's all you pay to get married. You don't have all the fuss." He said, "Well, why should we do that?" And they had a lovely house, and a great big television set and everything. And I said, "Well, I believe in the Bible says that you've lain together. I know you've laid together because there's a baby." He said, "Well, I'm not going to have my baby baptized." So it was a real failure. I obviously dealt with that quite wrongly, really, because I should have actually been more gentle about it. But I do think if we believe something, we've got to stick to it and say it gently. Otherwise, the world will change beyond all recognition. And the case is going on at the moment, you know, about decorating the cake, which has gone to the Supreme Court. And I admire those couple who said, "I'm not going to put a message on a cake that I don't agree with, but that's society." Sorry, that's a long ramble.
Yeah. I think that we do tend to fudge, especially kind of officially. Because I think, you know, child baptism is an interesting one, because although a lot of part of the Christian church doesn't accept infant baptism... thank you. Ours weren't baptised either as infants, but... The thing is that The ceremony requires the people, the parents and godparents, to say, "I reject evil." And if they're living clearly, obviously, lives that aren't in conformance to what Scripture says, how can we accept that? But often that happens, and maybe we do need to stand up. But then we are also quite hypocritical, because although we might have stood up against Sunday trading, how many Christians go shopping on a Sunday? A lot of us don't, but a lot do. You know, I mean, there always were corner shops open on a Sunday, and that was. I had to buy the milk today, yes, otherwise we wouldn't have had any milk in our drinks. But, you know, it's one of those things, isn't it? At what point do we stand up and say this is wrong, this is non-scriptural, or when are we saying this is not good for society and therefore we stand up against it? And then again, when is it not something that is our battle? We may not like it, but, you know, like what a particular political party might stand for. You know, should any Christian support nuclear weapons? You know, a lot of us. Hold on, if you want to speak, Ernie, you need a mic, otherwise no one will hear it.
Marriage is good for society. All statistics tell us that. So you don't have to say that, you know, because the Bible says it. Actually, we know that human beings are better to be married.
Oh, yes, there's good reasons for that, yes. There's good reasons for everything God has laid down. It's how he's designed us, isn't it? Right. Okay. One question on the letters of Peter, if there is one, otherwise I'll wind up. You're off the hook, Bernie. No one's asking a question.
Because David isn't here.
Because David isn't here, yes. Okay, right. Thank you, everyone, for being here. Next month, the 8th of July, will be Peter Guinness doing the Book of Daniel. So that should be good. Yes, look forward to that. It'll be about the book. It won't just be about Daniel and the Lion's Den, I can be certain of that. Okay, so that's definitely worth coming to and getting other people to come along to as well. So, right. Okay, I'll just pray and then we can go our separate ways. Jesus, we just thank you for all these servants of yours through history. And Jesus, we just thank you for their witness. And we thank you for their words. We thank you for what Bernie has brought to us tonight and the things it's given us to think about. And Jesus, we just ask that you'd help us to stand up for you and have a word to say that explains why we believe in you. Lord, that you'd help us to witness to your truth. And we ask that your word would stay in our hearts and guide all of our thoughts and words. In the name of Jesus, amen.